And there's more information on the foyer, or you can check your bulletins if you'd like to participate in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to worship you through your word. And I pray that you'll open up our minds and hearts to your truth, that we would have those principles and then those opportunities to share that truth with others. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I've noticed many writers and speakers addressing end time events. They have reduced that Jesus can return at any time creates urgency for us. I've never been one to make predictions of dates or link current events to Revelation symbols. I feel like my calling has been to prepare people for what is to come, however and whenever it arrives, but they're ready for the coming King. But I felt led to examine Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Christ addresses seven churches in the first century, but he's actually addressing every church in every age, even us. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but God has a pretty poor track record with women. And I'm not talking about individual females. I'm talking about his fiancés. In the Old Testament, God was engaged to a prostitute. That's what he told the prophets Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. He accused Israel of adultery via idolatry. And he needed a living illustration for this to Israel. And so he asked Hosea, his prophet, to go to the red light district of Jerusalem and find a wife. Now, for most preachers, if God told them to marry a prostitute, that would surely count as a very bad day. Church people might have a little problem with that. But then you jump to the New Testament and we discover the church, or the bride of Christ, is also an adulteress. God, through James, said, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means hatred toward God?" If we love the world, we hate God. So it is no surprise that he has a lot to say to his bride in Revelation. And I know it's kind of dangerous to badmouth another man's bride. I mean, you don't walk into a wedding and say, "Who's the ugly woman in a white dress?" You just never, ever do that. And far be it from me to say anything about Christ's bride that he has not already said. And he said a mouthful. Now, you've heard this story before. If you're an intellectual, it's Shakespeare's The Taming of the Shrew. For musical lovers, it's My Fair Lady. For movie buffs, it's Hollywood's Pretty Woman. And they're all basically the same plot. There's a guy who is rich, smart, or powerful. He finds a woman with serious flaws in her description, disposition, education, occupation. Nevertheless, the hero sees something in her that captivates him. So he woos her. He loves her. He transforms her into a beautiful woman fit for a king. And that's the biography of the church. God adores you. When nobody sees what he sees, when nobody loves what he loves, he is at work transforming us into something far more than we are. Now, the problem is his bride needs a facelift. And that's what these two chapters are all about. Each of the seven letters to the seven churches begins with a powerful description of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is the one who is confronting you, the one who is telling you you've got to change, has the authority to do so. He is not a peasant carpenter. He is the living Lord, the Son of God. And you better listen, and you better change, or you will not last. Now, Revelation is a symbolic and confusing book. If anyone tells you they have it all figured out, run from them, okay? No one knows what all the symbols mean. Now, I can explain Revelation in just three sentences. You don't have to run from me, okay? But I can explain Revelation in three sentences. Basically, is this: God's team wins. Pick a team. Don't be stupid. Okay, this is a mic drop moment right here. That's all you need to know. Now, I want you to read it, study it, and grab some commentaries and enjoy it. But keep in mind that God's team wins. And that's the team you want to be on. So John is told to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This is modern day Turkey, if you like geography. This is where these took place. And there are some seriously messed up churches here. They have lost their way because they've lost sight of Jesus. All they saw was a Mr. Rogers Jesus, you know. Hello, boys and girls. Welcome to my neighborhood. You can do anything you want, and I'm still going to love you. And that's how they took it. And that's how they lived. Jesus was too familiar to them. They reduced the King of the universe to someone who was nice to have around. Their Jesus was tame and safe. And when you declaw the Lion of Judah, when you turn him into a warm and fuzzy household pet, who is going to stop you from living the way you want, from living the way of the world, from living into sin? When you no longer see Jesus in his soul exploding holiness, you're one step away from living for the world. One step away from bringing more sin into your life. And that's why Revelation begins reminding the churches who Jesus really is. Here's your homework assignment. Read chapter 1 of Revelation this week. Just read chapter 1. And it's a description of Jesus. And see if it's this tame and safe Jesus. But I guarantee you won't see a gentle Jesus with children on his lap. In chapter 1, he is clothed in glory, splendor, majesty, power, authority. He reigns supreme. He will not tolerate any rivals. And his message to churches in the first century and today, the next time you are tempted to compromise with the world, the next time you are tempted towards laziness in your mission, the next time you gossip instead of pray, complain instead of give, create disunity with your words, you be warned that this is the risen Christ. And he will not tolerate those who mess with his church. He knows our sin. And he is big enough to do something about it. That's the Jesus who is speaking here. Now, we're going to take 4 weeks to study these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And I'm not going to take the seven churches in order, but I'm going to group them by some similar characteristics. So today, we're going to begin with the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea. And both are found in the third chapter of Revelation. So we start with verse 1 of that chapter. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, who's the angel of the church? It could be the messenger delivering the letter. Some think angel refers to the pastor of the church. an interpretation that most of you would reject since you don't think of your ministers as angels. I mean, we try, and you can, if you want to call me an angel, that's all right. But if you do, please try to sound sincere when you do it, okay? You'll hurt my feelings if you don't. Others think the word angel means angel, which is a very creative thought. Angel means angel. Other opinions exist. But the fact is, we don't know. And there's little need to debate that which is uncertain or unnecessary to understand the message. Now, Jesus describes himself as holding the seven spirits, seven stars. What are they? Well, they're enigmatic at best, which sounds a whole lot smarter than saying we haven't a clue. We don't know. They may refer to the divine powers of the seven churches, or to the heavenly entourage in chapter 4, or to the sevenfold operation of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 11. We don't know. And again, there is no need to stumble over that which is cloudy, because what we're doing, we're focusing on Jesus. And if we do that, the next phrase grabs us. I know your deeds. Think about it. Who really knows you? Parents? Spouse? Kids? Best friend? But do they know your thoughts? Do they know your motives? Do they know your goals? The fact is, the only one who really knows you is sending this letter. And he knows everything about you. The psalmist wrote, God, I'm an open book to you. Even from a distance, you know what I'm thinking. You know when I leave and when I get back, I'm never out of your sight. You know everything I'm going to say before I start the first sentence. So Jesus tells the church at Sardis, I know your deeds. I know you. And I know you have a reputation of being alive. But you are dead. You look spiritually alive, but your faith has no pulse. You see, the church at Sardis possessed a reputation for outstanding ministry, but they were alive in name only. And Jesus tells them, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God. So here is a church that is admired for its size, its influence, its programs. They are well known. When people come to Sardis, they want to see what's going on with the church. It's amazing what's taking place there. That's what they hear. But the Lord says, I see all this, and your stuff is a sham. Because the essence of a church is not found in programs or buildings or achievements. The essence of a church is its spiritual life. You want to yell, is there anyone alive in there? I've conducted over 250 funerals in my ministry. I've been in a few funeral homes over the years where the clergy waiting room was really a storage area with caskets and strange equipment that just really gave me the creeps. And I chose not to look behind the heavy, dark curtains that drape these back rooms for fear I would become a permanent resident. It looks great out front where people gather. But in the back where they stick us angels, it's scary. The Sardis church looks great on the outside. But it's a facade. They are full-blown hypocrites. These folks can swear at their kids on Saturday night and sing praise songs Sunday morning, carefully practicing image management to look spiritual. There's lots of structure. There's lots of activity, everything going on, but it has no spiritual life. It has no power. This is a people who are proud, who are bored, who are living off their past memories. They possess an apathetic faith that allows them to look alive, but in reality, the church is dead. The city was wealthy, but it was fading in importance. And so was the church. There's nothing wrong, and yet everything is wrong. There's no mention of persecution or opposition like the other churches that you will see. It wasn't alive enough to have any enemies. It wasn't doing anything. It was a model of non-offensive Christian faith. My previous church was picketed several times by Pastor Fred Phelps and the Westboro Baptist Church, which you have seen on the news many times, I'm sure. They protested a couple of funerals that we held for war veterans. And I went out to take some pictures, and I've still got this picture somewhere. It's a sign that one of the protesters held up. It said, "Your pastor lies." And I had friends who were out there with me, and they said, "Does that bother you at all?" I said, "Not really. I mean, it bothers me if we don't have people protesting." I mean, Franklin Christian Church will not be a church or a people that fears attack or compromises our faith to stay in the good graces of our culture. We're not going to rest on our past laurels. To say, "Oh, how wonderful it was when we planted this church, and how wonderful it was when we all came together and built this building and turned that one around." And we're not going to rest on our past laurels. We're not going to sit around singing glory days with Bruce Springsteen, sharing boring stories of glory days. And I'm not going to offend you by trying to sing it myself. We must not look good on the outside and yet be dead on the inside. We must always move forward. We must always be a light to this city until Jesus Christ comes. And this afternoon, up at the property with the picnic, we're going to pray over that property that God has given us. And He didn't give it to us just to sit on it and to say, "How nice, we've got a place where we can have picnics now." He gave it to us to move forward, to expand ministry, to make a greater difference than we can right now. We're not going to convert our faith from Christianity to churchianity. The church was never intended to exist for itself. We were created to join God in His redemptive mission to save the world. We're not a social club. We are the living body of Jesus Christ in the world today. Now, it's interesting, as Jesus looked at this church in Sardis, and keep in mind, I use the city names to represent the church, but they're two different things. There's Sardis, and then there's the church at Sardis. And the church at Sardis wasn't meeting in large buildings. They were house churches spread all across the city. And Jesus acknowledges that some of those people and some of those house churches, they were faithful. Verse 4. "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes," sinned. "They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." They have a spiritual life. They have a faith that is real. But the fact that only a few people are commended seems to indicate they are the exception rather than the rule. Most of the people in Sardis, the Christian believers, had compromised their faith. And as a church, we must constantly be asking ourselves, how can we transform our city? How can we take the gospel outside of these walls? You see, when Jesus was alive, the Pharisee strategy and the strategy of most people who have grown up in church is come and get it. The Pharisee said, "Hey, become like us, believe like us, dress like us, act like us, and like what we like. And if you do, we'll consider you for club membership." But Jesus went to where the people were already hanging out. The people who needed Him. and he engaged them. And that was the point of our recent Love Your Neighbor study series. The ongoing desire to think like Jesus, but also live like Jesus, to get involved in people's lives. We are the means through which people come to discover and love Jesus. And Christ shouts to every church, wake up. You're not here for yourself. You know, it's ironic when you are asleep, you don't know you're asleep. Now, that's not exactly a profound or deep thought, I know, but you don't expect those from me anyway. But when you are asleep, you don't know you're asleep. And that's why when people elbow you at church and your eyes fly open and you look around amazed and say, did I not off? Yes. Yes, you did. And I saw you. And I told God. And we'll have a CD of this service with your name on it at the back door as you leave. Jesus says, wake up. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. So he gives three words here to this church and to all churches. He says, you remember what I've done in your life. And you remember how I have blessed your church, and you are the church. You remember, you obey, because obedience is God's love language. When we obey, we show, truly show that we love him. And then you repent. You turn your back on that old life that you have grasped again. You turn your back on that life and you walk in my path. And notice the promise if we do these three things. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. This urgency is an occasion for hope and encouragement, because Jesus is speaking to whoever has ears. That means anybody in his church. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. And it is this call to listen and then to remember and obey and repent which brings all of these letters together. The same is true for the church in Laodicea, which is the second church we studied today. Most of us are very familiar with one phrase in that letter, one verse. It's verse 20. It's at the end. It says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. And most of us have heard this used in evangelism, in outreach, in churches where you grew up. Well, many of you had the picture of Jesus knocking at the door, and you notice there is no doorknob on the door. It has to be opened from the inside. It means much more than just evangelism. Jesus describes himself this way. Remember, in these form letters, he always begins with a description of himself, saying, I have the authority to talk to you like this. And here he says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He's saying, I reign and I come in all my might. So his authority is established. So now he gives an assessment of the church, just like he did Sardis. Let me tell you what I see. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, Laodicea, the city, was a very wealthy community. It was known for its financial center, for its clothing industry, for its medicinal eye salve. And this environment, the church, was also financially set. They had all the money they needed. But instead of being the light of Christ, church members were absorbed into the culture. So much so that Jesus said, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, Laodicea had no freshwater supply. But using their wealth, they constructed a series of conduits which brought water to them over a considerable distance. Now, the only problem was that during the hot summer months, by the time the water reached the city, it was tepid. You could imagine a visitor to that city drinking the stale, lukewarm water and spitting it out, complaining that water here stinks. All summer long, all over the city, people spitting water. Worse than watching a baseball game. People spitting everywhere. Jesus is saying, you make me sick to my stomach. And here's what's worse. They weren't even aware they were lukewarm. They were so materialistic, so compromised with their culture, they didn't even know it. Verse 17, Jesus says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And they didn't even know it. If we conducted interviews with the Laodicean believers, they would rank themselves very high in spiritual ministry. Oh, yes, we're very close to Jesus. Oh, we love Jesus so much. But affluence had bred in them pride and self-sufficiency. Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, he's not talking about real gold. He's talking about spiritual lives and spiritual faith, okay? So you can become rich, spiritually rich. And you should get from me white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Again, this is spiritual. And from me, you can get salve to put on your eyes so you can see, truly see. Despite their great wealth, they are poor in what matters. The people known for expensive clothes are morally naked before the Lord. The city known for this medicinal eye salve is spiritually blind. And it's interesting, Jesus has no word of affirmation here as he did for the other churches. Even he told Sardis a while ago, hey, some of you are faithful. Some of you are spiritually alive. But here, he has nothing good to say about Laodicea. And I'll be honest with you, that's a little scary. Because of the seven churches listed here in these two chapters, this is the congregation the American church most resembles. It is difficult to trust God for our daily bread when our pantries are already full. Complacency sets in. Affluence is not a sin. But it's a sin to love money, and it's a sin to trust money more than you trust God. And we can become so comfortable that we don't realize how little we trust Him. I mean, if God took His presence out of American churches today, how many of the church programs would go on undisturbed? Would worship services be noticeably different if God removed Himself from the church? Would our ministries in American churches, would they suffer, or would they just continue on the way they are? See, affluence makes us feel that we don't need God, that we're just fine. We start trusting our resources. We start trusting our abilities. We start trusting our gifts. And we need to realize money has its limitations. Can it buy health? Can it bring a loved one back? Can it assure that our children will grow up to be godly and close to the Heavenly Father? We falsely think we're self-sufficient, and then life sometimes implodes. And we realize that we've trusted the wrong thing. But here's the good news. Christ is not about to abandon Laodicea. There's a wonderful thing about grace and about mercy and about love. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. He loves us, and he's got to change our ways when we misbehave, when we don't obey, just like we do with our children. He says, I love you, and that's why I'm rebuking you right now and disciplining you right now. So you be earnest, and you repent. To the one who is victorious, to the ones who repent, to the ones who rely totally on Jesus Christ, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and I sat down with my Father on his throne. And so Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. And he wonders if anyone inside hears him. Do you hear him? Does our church hear him? Are we taking his words and his warnings seriously? We close with this response song. It's an invitation from Jesus Christ to you. Do you hear him? Do you need him right now? During the song, we'll have members of our prayer team right up front. And if you have come to realize I desperately need him, they're going to talk to you about Jesus Christ. And they'll be glad to answer all your questions. Talk to you about the next steps you need to take. Maybe you just need to rededicate yourself to him. Maybe you just need prayer. Whatever you need, we're up here for you. So make this a special time. During this song, you're welcome to come up to our prayer team members. But don't leave here with questions. Let us help you with those answers. Stand, please.